Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Reading the first two verses, Isaiah chapter 50. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. And our subject this evening is full dependence upon the Lord. Well, we continue in our series. In the book of Isaiah, we have arrived at chapter 50. And just to remind you that the theme of this particular portion of the Word of God, of the book of Isaiah, is one of serving the Lord. There are a number of servant songs that we have considered already. And of course, we are always are mindful of that duty that we have to serve, a duty that has been greatly forgotten in the church, in the modern church, where the church seems to have become an entertainment industry for consumers, and there's not really any need to serve, to labor, to expend ourselves. But here we have a number of servant songs which ultimately meet their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, but equally they speak of us, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course we are to follow his example in service. So we remind ourselves that right from the outset, and we look at these words longing to be taught how to be better servants. And last week we considered the great encouragements that we have as the Lord's servants. First of all, knowing that the Lord has equipped us, he has prepared us for service, because, well, he knows his people, those who will be saved. He has chosen us in eternity past, and so therefore he will prepare us. And even in an unconverted state, even before we were saved, there was a sense in which the Lord was preparing us for when we did serve the Lord, for that time when we would serve the Lord. Because, of course, the Lord knows, even from the womb, as the prophet Isaiah says, and even before that, of course, who are his and who are not his. So we are prepared for service. We know that we never labor in vain, even though we struggle to see the fruit from our labors. And we conclude ourselves that there is no fruit from our labors. Well, it's actually God who is the true judge of our labors. He is the one who truly assesses how well we are doing or how badly we are doing. We trust, we obey the Lord, and we commit everything to him. When we bear fruit, it is not always apparent to us, but it is according to the sovereign will of God. So we leave everything to the Lord. We do not labor in vain. We will never be forgotten, of course. That was another feature of our study last week. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. How desperately tragic that would be if we were laboring and laboring, and the Lord had forgotten all about us and forgotten to help us. But he never forgets us. He's always with us. He's always with us in the work. Thy walls are continually before me. He is helping us build the kingdom, the walls of the kingdom, as it were, the walls of the temple. And ultimately, as we finished last week, there will be a great reward. There will be a rich harvest, even though we see very little fruit, perhaps here, particularly in this day and age. Well, there will come that great day when the Lord will call us, and there will be so many people, so many of God's elect gathered together, the greatest kingdom ever known, ever gathered, Christ's kingdom. And we will have played our part. East Dulwich Tabernacle, well, it may well be a small part, but it is a valuable part, a precious part. And we will be rejoicing in the part that we have played, that the Lord has enabled us to play forevermore. So we are encouraged in these things. We always have our sights set upon eternity. There are few here now, but we will be wonderfully blessed in the eternity to come. So that was encouragement for servants. And perhaps this evening the emphasis will not be so much on the encouragements, but rather we continue in our exhortations, things that we must do as servants. And one of the great themes that will come through in this chapter is that all must be done in the fear of the Lord. Towards the end of chapter 50, we read verse 10, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord?" That is a great characteristic of the Lord's people, of the Lord's servants. We fear the Lord, not in the sense that we will be punished if we step out of line, not in the sense that God is a hard taskmaster. We don't fear God in that way, but we fear because we love. We love the Lord so much that we fear putting him in second place in our lives. We fear any other idols or any other gods coming in between us and the Lord. And we must put him first. We wouldn't dare do otherwise. That's the fear of the Lord. And this is taught, of course, throughout the entirety of the scriptures. So all of these things that we will consider, they are done in the fear of God. And this is how the Lord's servants must be. This is what gives us wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But first of all, let us just look at these first few verses. And the first heading really that I've given is very simple, that we depend entirely upon the Lord, or we make God our only trust. We make God our only trust. Verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" Now, in order to understand these words, we must first understand what is being described here. What is being described here is how the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Judah have broken their relationship with the Lord. The people have broken their relationship with the Lord. It was not the Lord who broke his relationship with them. It was the people who have departed from him first. And the Lord needs to say this just in case the people, and many of them would have thought this, that it was the Lord who has done this. The Lord has separated himself from us harshly, unfairly. And why has he done this? The Lord here is saying, "You departed from me first." And he presents that in two rhetorical questions. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Well, the bill of divorcement, a husband was required to give his wife a bill of divorcement if he wanted to divorce, to signal his intent to divorce. But in the case of God and Israel, there was no bill. God never gave Israel a bill of divorcement saying, "I want to depart from you." There was no bill. It was the people. They wanted to depart from their God, and they did so very often. But the Lord himself, there was no bill given to the nation. And then, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? So if a man was in debt, and he could not pay his debt, well, his children would then be sold into slavery or sold to his creditors, to the people whom he owed. But that's not the case with God and Israel. God does not owe anybody. He hasn't sold his children. He hasn't sold the nation to ruin, into slavery. Of course he didn't. It was the people who departed from him. And he says, you've sold yourselves. Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. And for your transgressions is your mother put away. This is your responsibility. It is the people. They are the ones who turned away from the Lord. They were the ones who forgot God. God never forgot them, but the people forgot the Lord, and they did allow other idols to get in and to spoil that precious relationship that they had with the Lord. So this is very sad. Well, we can make our first application even here. When we feel as though the Lord has forsaken us, when we feel as though the Lord has forgotten us, and we start to grumble and we want to rail at God and shake the fist at the Lord, we have to start thinking to ourselves, is it perhaps us who forgot the Lord first and who were negligent toward the Lord first and allowed other things to take priority in our life first, rather than complaining at the Lord, why have you done this? Is it not us? Is it not ourselves as individuals? We have got distracted. And this is what the Lord is saying here. Well, of course, it is always us. The Lord never departs from us deliberately. It is always us when there's a separation between us and the Lord. It started with us. It started with us wandering and allowing other things to get in the way. So this is what the Lord is saying here. And Israel, of course, were very guilty of this. Verse 2, wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? So when the Lord sent his prophets to Israel and to Judah, they didn't hear them. They just ignored them. They didn't answer. They were hostile to the prophets. And then the second part of verse 2, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Well, perhaps this is referring, of course, to the many times, and I've mentioned this many times in our series, when Israel and Judah, they looked to other people. They looked to men, to armies of men, to Egypt, to other nations, to deliver them when they were in trouble. They did not call upon the Lord, as if God is powerless, as though God can't do anything in this situation. We need men. We need practical means. We need earthly means to get us out of this problem. And the Lord is saying to them, why did you not look to me? Am I powerless? Have I got no power at all to deliver you? And well, we do well to remember these things, although we've mentioned this many times. It's a great theme, particularly in the early part of Isaiah. Do we depend overmuch on earthly things when we are in times of trouble? Yes, of course, we have to do certain things to make sure that we are safe, to make sure we are well and in good health. But we don't really depend upon those things. We depend upon the Lord. Any measure that we take is worthless without the Lord's blessing. If we are sick, yes, of course, we take the medication, we take the treatment, but we're dependent upon the Lord because he is the one, he's the sovereign God that will make it work, that will cause it to be effective. No treatment will do anything if the Lord's blessing is not upon it. So we don't depend on the means that we take. We actually depend upon the Lord. And so this is what the Lord is saying here, because if we make too much of men, if we make too much of worldly means, we are dishonoring God. It's as though we're saying to God, you can't really help me in this situation. Ordinarily, yes, when everything's going right, yes, I'll pray to you. But when I'm in a really bad situation, I'll go and seek something else. I'll go and seek the help of my fellow man. You're dishonoring God. It's as though you're saying you've got no power at all to help me. But he does. And he reminds the people here, behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. These words are quite reminiscent of the plagues upon Egypt when the river Nile was turned to blood and became, as it were, a wilderness. And we read in the book of Exodus how it stank, the river stank and the fish stank. And then the heavens with their blackness. You could be reminded of the darkness in Egypt, one of the 10 plagues. And the Lord is saying here, do you not remember how I delivered you from Egypt? Of course I have power to deliver you from anything. I delivered you from Egypt. I even made you a nation. You wouldn't be a nation at all if it were not for me. So we don't dishonor the Lord. We fear the Lord far more than we fear anything else that's happening to us, any calamity, any sickness that we have, any crisis on the horizon. We fear the Lord more than we fear that. And so this is the lesson, the first lesson that we have to learn this evening, or to remind you of these things. We are dependent alone upon the Lord. And this is what will bless us and keep us as we continue on our earthly pilgrimage. But then we come to our second heading. And the Lord's people, the servants of the Lord, well, we speak or we employ the language of the Lord. Look at verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Well, ultimately, this speaks of Christ, and I'll get to that in just a few moments. But the servants of the Lord, we, the people of God, we have the tongue of the learned. Well, of course, just to put it very simply, the Lord's people, we speak differently from the rest of the world. The servant of the Lord speaks very differently. And this is one of the things, or one of the ways in which you can tell if somebody is truly saved. If somebody is truly saved, they will speak differently. If somebody is speaking exactly the same as the world, it is highly likely they are not saved at all. They're using the same words, the same coarseness of language. They're not being careful over their language. They're swearing occasionally. They're taking the Lord's name in vain occasionally, just like the rest of the world. There is a very high probability that they are not saved. Somebody who is saved, they will speak differently. Their words are very important, and they know that. They're mindful of that. They have a different tongue. And there is a wisdom to them, the tongue of the learned. And of course, this is very obvious, because when we are saved, we can see the world clearly. Before, we were blind. When we were unsaved, we were blind. And just like a blind man, wouldn't a blind man speak differently if he could see? Of course he would speak differently. Before, he couldn't see anything at all. There was so much he couldn't talk about because he couldn't see it. If he has his eyesight restored, now he will speak in a far greater way, with greater depth, with greater passion, as it were, with greater emotion and feeling, because he can see. This is like us. We can see, and so we speak differently. We have a clear view of the world around us. We have a clear understanding of the world around us, why things happen, the history of the world. We look even at the history books, and we have such a greater understanding and a greater insight into why certain things have happened and the reasons why certain things have happened, because we have a spiritual view. We see everything in the light of eternity. We have God's sovereignty in mind, and we We are enlightened in that sense, and we can explain these things to people very plainly and convincingly. It doesn't mean that we always have the gift of being able to speak eloquently, not always the gift of eloquence, but somebody who is saved, they can be very plain and very simple and very clear in what they say. Not like before. Before, well, when we were unsaved, we don't really know what the meaning of life is. We don't really know what the point of life is. Now we do, and we can explain it clearly without any hesitation. So we have the tongue of the learned. And so this is a wonderful blessing. We employ the language of the Lord. And of course, our language is a great blessing. I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Our words are blessings. Our words ought to strengthen one another. And this is a challenge for us as Christians, as a church. We have, of course, to be very careful with our speech. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, for example, just one of the great exhortations in the New Testament about speech. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, words that will help and encourage, words that will heal. Salt had a healing property. Do we mind our words? Words in a church amongst Christians certainly should never be used to attack or to cut people down or to bring them into a state of despair or anything like that. We are to lift people up, a word in season to him that is weary. And of course, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great example in this. When he was here on earth, of course, his words would lift up and heal and bless. And even now, when we have the word of God before us, when we read the word of God, how much does it help us when we are weary in our Christian lives, when we are in calamity or in trial, when we are dragged down by our sins? How often is it that we read the word of God and it speaks to us and it revives us and it blesses us and it gives us a whole new outlook on a problem or a difficulty that we're having in our lives? The word of God, it's a word in season to him that is weary. And so this is how we ought to be, but we also benefit from this because we have the great servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have communion with him. And well, we can continue with this verse. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Well, this is can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the gospel accounts that he would arise early in the morning to have communion with the Lord. And so should we. I've said this many times, the morning is the best time to arise, to read from the word of God, to have our souls blessed. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And this is how we hear the word of God and take in the word of God, to learn. So many people say that they don't read the word of God because it's boring, because it doesn't stimulate them enough or entertain them enough. Again, this is not the point. We considered a little bit of this on the Lord's Day evening. We are principally students of the word. When we read the word of God, when we hear the word of God, it's not to be entertained. It is to learn of the Lord, to be taught. And this is the idea here. We hear as the learned or as the scholars. You know, when scholars, their great interest is to learn more and more and more. If they go to a lecture, they're not going there to be entertained. They're going there to learn. And this is the same attitude that we have. This is the same attitude that we ought to have as we come to church, as we hear these messages. Yes, you may well be uplifted by the sermon. And yes, it's the preacher's duty to not make the sermon boring, but the attitude that the hearer has to have is to be taught, not entertained. That's not the primary attitude at all. It is to learn and to take in what the Lord would teach us. So these principles, they come through even here in the book of Isaiah. And look at verse 5 just briefly. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. So Israel and Judah, so often when they heard the word of God, the prophets, how did they respond? They were rebellious. Dear friends, sometimes we can be like that when we hear challenge from the pulpit, when we read the word of God that puts its finger on our sins. Our initial reaction is to rebel and to ignore what is written in the word of God. That can so often be the case. You read something that convicts you, or you hear from the pulpit something that really makes you feel quite convicted of sin, and the initial reaction, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to rebel against it. Sometimes that is still in us. We ought not to do that. The servants of the Lord, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The Lord opens our ears to hear his word, not to rebel against it, but to apply it to our lives so that we can be sanctified servants of the Lord. But thirdly, and my last heading, as we look at these final verses of chapter 50, God's servants are to be resolute. And again, I've mentioned this in previous studies, but these verses most particularly speak of the determination, the resolution of the Lord's servants. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Well, when we trust in the word of God, when we obey it, and when we do not rebel against it, well, then we will suffer persecution. There will be people who will hate us, despise us, call us bigoted, say we should be ashamed of ourselves for believing the word of God and for obeying the word of God. But we ought to be able to bear the reproach, to resolutely bear the reproach. Because when we do, the Lord God will help us, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I have set my face like a flint. Well, that means to be hardened, but in a good way. Normally when we say the word hardened, we often use it in a negative way when someone is hardened against the word of God. But we, as the servants of Christ, we are hardened against all the animosity that we will get for obeying the word of God. So before we were hardened to the word of God, now we are hardened to all the criticism and all the anger and all the shame that we face because we obey the word of God. We set our face as a flint. That is how we are to be resolute and determined. That's a characteristic of the servant of the Lord. And by the way, it doesn't just apply to the word of God. We are to be resolute in time of temptation. When we are tempted of Satan, when the situations or our personal environment lends itself to sin, we ought to be resolute and to set our face like a flint and to turn away from wickedness and sin. But these words, again, we must not lose our sight of Christ in this, in these verses. This is what the Lord did. He was one who obeyed the word of God, who obeyed God in every respect. And what happened? Well, he was despised. People would smite him. People would spit at him, of course, at the cross. But what did he do? He himself set his face like a flint. He steadfastly went to the cross without flinching. His determination to go to Calvary, to suffer and to die for us. That was his example. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, we read in the New Testament. And he is the example that we follow. But there is great reward, as we see here, verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Well, this language is very reminiscent of what we read in the New Testament, or it points forward to what we read in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, as we considered earlier, our scripture reading. Do we not see the Apostle Paul almost mirroring these words here? He is near that justifieth me. Who will condemn with me? It is God who justifies. It is the Lord who justifies. Who will bring any accusation? That's what the Apostle Paul says. Who will condemn me? And behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? If the Lord be with us, if God be with us, who can be against us? And it's the same context. The context here is that we will be attacked, we will be persecuted. That is exactly the same context that the Apostle Paul is employing in Romans 8. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how the Apostle Paul puts it. And the prophet Isaiah is presenting the same context. We will be those who are under attack and those who are despised, but the Lord will help us. And then verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? When we fear the Lord in this world, we will face difficulty. That's what it means to walk in darkness here, not in sin. We will face difficulty and have no light, but let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This is the great exhortation. No matter how difficult the trial, no matter how much we are persecuted and hated, no matter how dark the world around us seems, let us trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon our God. And just those last words in verse 11, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Well, there are some different interpretations as to what this means about kindling a fire. But it's most likely speaking about the enemies of God. Well, it is speaking of the enemies of God because they will lie down in sorrow. That's not us. Well, what is this fire that is being spoken about here? Well, one of the commentators said that this is these fires, or this fire that is kindled, serves as alternatives to the Lord. So the Lord ought to be our light, our warmth, our life, our truth. But what do people do? They make other fires. They kindle other fires. And I always remember Simon Peter, remember when he betrayed the Lord, the night of the Lord's crucifixion. He was in a desperate state. And we read that Simon Peter, he was warming himself by a fire with all the other unbelievers. And it was symbolic, certainly in my mind, of how he had departed from his Lord, and now he was warming himself through other means. And that's what so many people in this world do. They kindle a fire for themselves. But this will be to their detriment. This will be to their destruction. This fire will not warm them. This fire ultimately will torment them. At the very end of time, in everlasting places, they will be tormented by fire because they have sought other fires. They have kindled other fires and have not looked to the Lord, who is an all-consuming fire. So these words, well, they are warning at the very end for those who do not trust in the Lord, but encouragement for us. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Dear friends, do not fear anything else. There is no mandate to fear anything else in this world except God. And so often we forget that. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." Be not afraid of the world and the opinion of the world. The world will try to bully us and intimidate us. And it is bullying us and intimidating us into thinking certain things and doing certain things. But we don't yield to them. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, even if we were to be put to the sword. We don't fear it. But who do we fear? "I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear," said the Lord. "Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Of course, we as the Lord's people, we don't fear him because we will be cast into hell. We know that we are saved. But in a sense, we fear him because he has the power to cast into hell. Because he is a God of justice, a holy God of justice. And so many others, so many people will be lost and will be cast into hell. And so when we consider that, that's the basis for our fear. Not that we will be cast, but that God is able to cast people into hell and will cast people into hell. And yet he's shown us such grace. We ought to tremble at that. That ought to be an awesome thing for us. So many will be lost around us, and yet we will be saved. So we ought to obey. And there is nothing else and nobody else that we fear other than the Lord. And so this is the great lesson, really, that runs through this whole chapter. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? Who is among us that feareth the Lord? May we be able to say, each and every one of us, by God's grace,